Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 23, and I'd like us to quote it or read it together. So if you'd like, it's in the back of your hymnal on page 612. The version that we are probably most familiar with, the Old King James, Psalm 23 on page 612 of the hymnal. Let's read or recite this in unison. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson and also our sermon text is from Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 38. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, the end of his third missionary journey, and he's passed by Ephesus, but he stopped at a close by area, Miletus, and he's called for the Ephesian elders to come to him. And now he exhorts and charges them. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we do praise you in the name of your beloved Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our door, our good shepherd, and he doesn't lead us to poisonous food or bitter waters, but he leads us and feeds us. And we pray now, as we've read your holy word, as we proclaim it, O Holy Spirit, that you would fill us afresh with the word of your grace. Teach us, help us to understand both the warnings and the promises and to take them to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, you get the privilege of listening in to a presbytery meeting. You didn't know you were coming to a presbytery meeting, did you? Actually, more specifically, you get to hear a message to the elders, to Dale, to Darwin, to Kelly, and to myself, because Paul charges the elders of Ephesus. So there's a lot of application to elders, and you're listening in on this. Now, of course, Paul's sermon is part of the inspired scriptures, and therefore it's profitable for all, and we will make application to all saints. But it is clearly his message to the Ephesian elders. So that's the subject of our text this morning. Paul's last message, not to the church of Ephesus, but to the Ephesian elders. It's believed that there were many house churches in the city of Ephesus and in the surrounding area. Paul spent over 3 years in this area, in Ephesus, longer than he spent anywhere else. And the testimony of Scripture is that all who were in Asia, which we call that western part of Turkey, all who were in Asia had heard the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there were many house churches. It wasn't just a church of one family in a house, but it was an assembly of saints who would meet there, and there would be elders over that assembly, and elders over that assembly, and elders over that. And so there are many congregations in this area. Paul didn't expect to visit Ephesus again in this life. So he called this meeting, you could call it a called meeting of presbytery. He called these elders to him to give them a final exhortation. So that's the subject of the text, the purpose or the application to us. Like I said, it's specifically to the elders here at Trinity. And that's found particularly in the first point of our outline, the charge to elders to be diligent, faithful shepherds. And we'll look at the function and making of them, the nature, needs of the church of God, and so forth. But we need to take heed as elders and be reminded of our call, reminded of our function, our duty, reminded of the needs of the church of God. We're to lead the flock in Christ's stead. We serve at the pleasure of Jesus, who purchased the church with his death. But we're also members of the flock. And so we need to remember the nature and needs of the church. Let's begin then with point one in our outline. The charge to elders to be diligent, faithful shepherds. Verse 28. Paul says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We're going to begin with the function or the functions and the making of bishops. So already we've got two different words here. Point one, we have this charge to be faithful shepherds. But then Paul talks about us as bishops. That's the word overseer in verse 28. And we'll get to that in just a moment. The first thing I would call to our attention as elders that we must remember that we are made elders by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. He says, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit, the one who was poured on the day of Pentecost, He qualifies us and enriches us for this task. Eldership wasn't dreamed up by us. Wasn't dreamed up by men. We don't take this honor to ourselves. No earthly magistrate came here and appointed us as rulers over this congregation. No school did the same either. This is a divine spiritual work. It's a great undertaking. Yes, we were elected by congregational vote, and therefore we have an accountability to the congregation, but we also have a divine accounting to God because the Holy Spirit made us this. We have a divine accounting to the chief shepherd. Now, I want to read to you just a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter makes this point. He's talking to elders. He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. He says in 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, as bishops, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus comes the second time, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In other words, there's a day of accounting, not just for the church and all men, but also for elders. And we'll have to give an accounting. And if we follow what Peter says here, if we follow what Paul tells these Ephesian elders, then we won't have to fear hearing his rebuke. But we can expect to receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so we have this divine accounting, not just an accounting to the local congregation or to our fellow presbyters in the Wisconsin Presbytery, but we have this accounting to the chief shepherd. I want you to notice, as we look at verse 28 again, I want you to notice the activity of the triune God there. We have the fact that we're made overseers by the Holy Spirit. Why? To shepherd God's church, a reference to God the Father, which He, God, purchased with His own blood. That's a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to His deity and His oneness with the Father. And so we have the triune God busy, active in this whole business of appointing, making elders in His church, which He's purchased. And so in this great scheme and scope of redemption that started way back in the garden, Genesis, where God said, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And God made a promise to Adam and Eve. That whole scope of redemption, He set us in this place as overseers or bishops. This dignity calls for duty. And so the duty is that we must be true to this trust. And so in the first place, and this is right at the beginning of verse 28, Paul says, you need to take heed. Yes, we need to take heed to the flock of God, but He starts with ourselves as elders. You need to take heed to yourselves. We can't, as elders, take care of the flock and use that, well, I'm busy about pastoral work, I'm busy as an elder, to neglect our own discipline, our own obedience to the faith, our own maturing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that, oh, we've arrived, we've made it, and so we're coasting, and now we need to work with... No, we can't use that to displace our duty to take heed to ourselves. Elders must carefully examine our own souls, our own motives, our own words, our own actions. We must know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. We must so imitate Christ in our life that we can actually say to others, or others can imitate our behavior, knowing they'll be imitating Jesus Christ. That's a call we have. There are many eyes watching us elders. Some of those who are watching are to follow our example. That's why they watch. And then there are those eyes that watch to pick a quarrel. Many eyes are watching. And so we need to take heed to ourselves. And yes, we must oversee the flock because savage false teachers, they will come into the church. They will come in to try and divide. Just like a wolf will attack a flock, and they'll try and divide the flock and take out the weak or the young and separate. Well, the false teacher tried to come in and divide and destroy. And we read this in verse 29. Paul says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, we've already seen from our study in Acts 19 that there were savage wolves while Paul was there. There were those Jewish exorcists, sons of Sceva, who were trying to use the magic charm of a name, Jesus, and get a following and enrich themselves. There were the magicians and all the magic arts that enslaved the people of Ephesus. There was Demetrius, the silversmith, and all those craftsmen who tried to protect their trade of building little shrines for Artemis, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. All kinds of wolves. But Paul said, when they know the alpha male is gone, they're going to dive in here. They're going to try and divide and conquer. I know that. False teachers and heresies, they come from within the church. They don't come from without. And so we're called as elders to first take heed to ourselves so that we're not one of those wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at verse 30. He not only says, I know after I leave there's going to be wolves coming in, but also from among yourselves, from among the eldership, among the presbytery, men will rise up speaking perverse things. They're not straight with the truth. They're not orthodox. To draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. Stay awake. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So we need to take heed to ourselves. Because false teachers and false teaching or heresies most often come from within the church and even from within the leaders of the church. Those who are put in charge there to watch out that this doesn't happen, that's where often it comes from. Paul gave a similar warning to the church at Corinth. And remember, he had just come from there not many days before this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul writes, For I am jealous for you, writing to this church, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there's another analogy, a bride and the bridegroom, the shepherd and the flock, the body and the head. Well, this one's the marriage analogy. I betrothed you to Christ, but I fear lest someone somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes, preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. This is not something to just take lightly. This is serious business. This is a serious warning. And we see it happened in the New Testament time, right there in the age of the apostles. And so we need to take heed, elders, to ourselves. This wolfish attack doesn't come as a direct contradiction or clash of powers. That's a little more obvious. But it doesn't come that way. It comes with distorting the truth. The greatest heresies do not come about by straightforward denial. Most of the church will see that for what it is. If I stood up one Sunday and said, the Bible may contain part of the Word of God, or Or Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't really God. You would identify that as heresy right away. If there was an out-and-out denial. But that's not how it generally works. False teachers come in and they distort the truth. They happen when an element which may even be important but isn't central looms so large and they can't help but talk about it, fixating on it, and debating different views of it, and they move and drift from the straight, the orthodox. And so, my fellow elders, we have a high calling, but we also need to remember we are not to be high-minded. We, too, are sinners saved by God's grace. We need to remind ourselves of that. We are in need of His continuing sanctifying grace in our lives so that we can minister His grace to others. And so, part of the charge is be alert. And he's talking spiritually. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane like the disciples did. Stay awake. Abide in Christ and His Word. And He will abide in us. Let's go on, though, to the nature and needs of the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. We know Paul talks about the church being a body, the body of Christ. But here, this townsman, this rhetorician, this scholarly man, this Paul, he kind of goes to the country language and he uses the analogy of shepherd and flock. And it's one flock. Jesus made that point in John 10. It's one flock and one shepherd. There are many others I'll call from other places, not just Jews, but there'll be one flock with one shepherd. And so we need to be mindful of this as elders. And in fact, this is true for all of us as saints. The emphasis here is not individual sheep. This sheep here, that sheep there. One, you know, it's one united flock. That's why we are called together, assembled as one body in Christ on the Lord's Day. This oneness. And we all need to grasp this great fact that we're one united flock. But that said, Paul also says, take heed to all the flock. All the flock. Not some of the flock. All the flock. Not just the easy to get along with sheep. Not just the well-to-do sheep. All the flock. Not just the poor sheep. All the flock. There's no dividing line like a central aisle. There's no factions. The lambs as well as the mature sheep. All the sheep. All the flock. And so if our heart is big enough, or not, I should say, if our heart's not big enough to embrace all the flock, it's not big enough to shepherd any of the flock. Because we've been entrusted to watch over all the flock. When we think of the nature of the flock of God, we have this description in verse 28 that it's been purchased with His own blood. The church is purchased by God with His own blood. This tells us several things. First off, that the flock is His own. This congregation is not my congregation. It's not the elders' congregation. You belong to God. He purchased you. We elders also are His. We belong to Him. We are His servants. We are His stewards who must give an account. And so we're to take care of His flock. Secondly, we learn that He's purchased it. God has purchased this with His own blood. All the world is God's by right of creation. He made everything, so it's all His. But the church is His by right of redemption. And therefore, she should be dear to the elders as she is dear to Christ. The church is purchased by God with His own blood. So thirdly, He purchased her with His own blood. And it's interesting in verse 28, when you read that carefully, it says, the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He, the antecedent, which God purchased with His own blood. It didn't say which Jesus purchased with His own blood. It said which God purchased with His own blood. We usually think that should have a reference to Jesus or the Son, and it does. But the point is, it's a reference and it's implying that Jesus is God. Jesus is one with God. But the way that's phrased, it puts an extra weight on it. The church entrusted to our care cost God's blood. And I know God is spirit, and we're not talking in that sense, but God, the price God paid to have us as His own, to redeem us, is a great weight. And there can be no greater dignity and worth that God puts on His flock than that He purchased us with His own life. God will not be indifferent as to how His church is treated. He loves the church that much. Fourthly, the fact that God purchased the church with His own blood, this valuable ransom reminds us that we're rescued from damnation of our sin and from evil. And this is really a demonstration then of Christ's love for His church. That's the standard of how we're to love the church. We can call this shepherd love. This is the Psalm 23 love that David wrote of. He gives all. He cares for us. He feeds us. He's our protector. He's our overseer. He'll spank us if we need. He leads us to the eternal home. He protects us against enemies. All these things. So the shepherd love is the standard for elders. And it's a giving love. It's a forgiving love. It's a gentle love. It's a caring love. It's a nurturing love. And so the flock needs to be led, fed, and protected. And sometimes directed back into the right ways, the right paths. I mentioned to you back on point A, this function and making of bishops. There's three words used in this text here in Acts 20 that are used for the official leaders of the church. Earlier in Acts 20, verse 17, where he first called for these men, he called for the elders of the church. That's the word presbyteros. We get the word presbytery or presbyterian from it. Then here in verse 28, he says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word is also translated bishop, and it's the word episkopos, or we get the word episcopalian from it. And then he tells us we have this function to shepherd. This word shepherd is translated pastor. In Ephesians 4, where it talks about Jesus who ascended into heaven, He gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or shepherds and teachers. So we have three different words, but we're not talking about three different offices. It's one office with three interchangeable words to describe the function and the honor of this office. So when we're called elder, it implies older. That's rocket science, right? Elder, older. The idea is we're supposed to be full of wisdom, God's wisdom. I think it's almost the idea of a fatherly way. As a father cares for his children, nurtures them, and directs them in the way. And so elders are to have that kind of wisdom. They're not to be a novice. Shepherd is used both as a noun and a verb in the New Testament. Here, Paul uses it as a verb. But it's also used as a noun in Ephesians. And it implies the function of elders to feed and lead the flock. Pastor them, shepherd them. Bishop or overseers tied directly to Paul's charge here to us elders. To take heed to ourselves and to all the flock. Oversee them. Oversee them. Verse 31. Watch. Stay alert. Be awake. You're up in the watchtower. Make sure there's no savage wolves coming. Protect the sheep and the sheepfold. Guard the church of God. Adam was put into the great Garden of Eden. And God gave him an assignment. He had a function there. He was to guard and protect it. You say, well, why would you need to guard and protect a beautiful place like paradise? Well, God knew why. There was going to be an invader, the dragon, the serpent. And Adam failed in his duty. He did not guard and keep the garden as Jesus told him. He did not protect his God-given bride. He didn't keep the dragon from coming into the garden, and he didn't slay the dragon when it had entered the garden. And therefore, as we read already from 2 Corinthians, the serpent deceived and beguiled Eve, and she believed the distortion of truth. and she rebelled against God. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And so he's called not only the chief shepherd, but in 1 Peter 2:25, Jesus is called the bishop or the overseer of our souls. So by analogy, you, as part of the Church of Christ, is a new Garden of Eden. You're a new Garden of Eden. You're filled with the presence of God. That's what Pentecost is about. The promise, the giving Holy Spirit. And for believers, you're filled with the presence of God. And whereas God would come and walk with Adam in the cool of the day, God is with us, Emmanuel. And not just are you a new Garden of Eden filled with the presence of God, you're filled with fruit. The Garden of Eden had all that luscious fruit they could enjoy except for that one tree. Well, you're filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love and joy and peace and goodness and all that fruit. And then by analogy, you, the church, is a new Eve, a new mother of all living. Jesus is the faithful watchman. He's the faithful bridegroom. And he has set men in his church to watch and take heed and guard and keep his betrothed until he comes and receives him to himself. So application, elders, we must function as shepherds and overseers of the flock. We are to represent Jesus Christ to the church, albeit knowing we have sins and weaknesses. But we're to do that. And you, church, you, congregation, you are to follow as a flock follows a shepherd and be submissive as a bride to her elders as to Christ. And I will read these few verses before we move on. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so Paul instructs us there about our role as a flock and our role as leaders. Paul writes again in Ephesians 5 about the church and Christ, and he uses the analogy of husband and bride. And as the husband's the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. As the church is subject and submissive to Christ, so wives are to be to their husbands. But later Paul says, I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ and his church. And so we have, how do you submit to Christ? Well, you obey those who rule over you because they've been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. And pray for them. Pray that they would be diligent and faithful shepherds. Pray that they would not be led astray into error and become a wolf. Pray that they would be used by God to protect the flock from error. Let's go on to point two, the commending of elders to divine direction and influence. The commending of elders to divine direction and influence. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So after the warning or the exhortation, he's able to do one more thing. He commends these elders to God. And it's the same word where on the cross, Jesus cried, Father, into thy hands I commit or I commend my spirit. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, when he talks about the theme of suffering. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit or commend their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And so this is just not a nice little gesture. Paul says, I can't be your watchman here anymore. I can't take the brunt of the heat for you anymore. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So first off, in point A, we have things to believe, and then in point B, we have things to do. Things to believe. Well, verse 32. So brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Our faith must begin with God. But it can't just be a demonic faith. James says the demons believe there is one God and tremble. So we can't have just a demonic faith. Yeah, I know there's God. We need to believe God, and we need to believe He is actively working in our lives as elders, that He's actively at work in this congregation, His church, that He's actively at work in His world. We need to believe that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the apostle writes, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." Seems so elementary, doesn't it? But you need to start there. We need to believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's absolutely no sense commending someone to God if we don't believe He is here, that He is, and that He is active here. Secondly, to believe God is, and to believe that He's doing good, that He'll reward those who seek Him, to those who live faithfully, that means we must believe the word of His grace. If we believe God, then you need to believe what He says. So I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And especially elders need to believe that God's word is powerful to build themselves up farther, as well as to build up all the flock. We can't come to this humanistic rationalization that says, "Oh, those sheep, they never learn." That's not what the Scripture says. "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He will reward those who diligently seek Him. We need to believe that. The word isn't just to build up other people. It's to build up first the elders. It's not to build up those who need it, who we think we might. No, we need it. We as elders need it. We all need it as saints. And as we believe this, then that leads to things to do. That means we must not just read God's word. We have to obey it. And when we obey God's word in faith, that's when the reward kicks in. We must believe that God is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You need to be commended to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up farther and give you the reward and inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So things to do. Verse 33, Paul says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Things to do. So Paul tells these elders what he taught every congregation that he established. That we must work with our own hands, mind our business, provide for our own, just as he did. Don't be a busybody. Don't be lazy. And shepherds, you particularly need to beware of covetousness. "I didn't covet gold or silver or apparel from it." Beware of covetousness. It's as Calvin notes in his commentary, "Nothing is more common than that those who corrupt the word of God to win the favor of men are altogether filthily given to get gain." One of the hallmarks of a false teacher is, yeah, he wants the recognition and the power that comes with having people follow him, but he's also in it for the money. He's in it to enrich himself. That's what false teachers are about, and we have that description given in many places in the New Testament. Paul says, "Beware of covetousness, elders." Now, Paul's not laying down a law here by these words that says all ministers of the word must support themselves with a trade. Some have taken that to mean that. But when we compare all Scripture, Jesus said, Paul says in other places, that a workman is worthy of his hire, that a workman has a right to share in the fruits of his labor. And Paul even argued that he had that right. But he did this particularly so no one could bring a charge against him, could use this as an accusation. And so Paul's key point here, well, why are you teaching us to labor diligently, Paul? The key point's in verse 35, that you must support the weak. Labor like this, that you must support the weak. It's a duty of church leaders to see that widows and orphans are supported. Why did I pick out widows and orphans? Because from the very beginning in the Old Testament, God's always telling His people to take care of widows and orphans. And that's carried over into the New Testament. Widows and orphans. That's pure religion and undefiled. To visit the fatherless and widows in their distress. That's pure religion. Here Paul's telling them the very same thing. This is gospel. Support the weak. Take care of those who have need. The poor, not the lazy. Feed them. Don't let them go hungry. But if they're lazy, don't let them eat. That's in another letter he wrote. There's a very practical application, obviously, to Paul's day. When people were converted to Christ, if they were Jewish, they'd often be cut off from their Jewish families. If they were Gentile, they could be cut off from maybe the trade they were part of, some pagan trade like here at Ephesus. Support the weak. There are many widows in this age we read of. Well, there's practical applications today, too. Who are the widows and the orphans? Who are we supposed to be supporting that is weak? In our age, there is a great need for foster parents and adoptive parents. There are many, many children in our own country, I'm talking about rich United States, that need forever homes. But they are not white infants with a sparkling health record. Many times they're crack babies. Usually of a different race. Often with special needs. Many times they're older. They're not an infant. Although sometimes they are. And adoption's very costly when done through private agencies. And it's very political when done through the public system. And then there are those kids who age out of foster care when they reach that magic age of 18. And the stories are horrible. What happens? They're no longer in the system. Many become homeless. Many die young. It is a tough work. Foster care, adoptive care. But it's an incredible ministry of mercy. And it's an obedience to God's word. Labor like this, so you must support the weak. It comes with heartaches. It comes with rewards. It's our duty. And then Paul gives this proof text for why he says this. Why am I warning you about coveting? Why am I warning you to work hard so you can support the weak? Well, verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you remember where Jesus said that? Which gospel was that in? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Anybody remember? It's not found in any of those gospels. It's a kind of a head-scratcher sometimes. Well, where's Paul getting this? Well, it's not in one of those four Gospels. The closest that we find in the Gospels to this statement is more blessed to give than to receive is Matthew 10:8, where Jesus told the apostles, freely you have received, freely give. The best we can say is that this was one of those spoken things of Christ that wasn't inscripturated. And that's in accord with what John says at the end of his gospel. There are many other things which Jesus did, and presumably which he said, which are not written down. And if they were all written down, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would be written. But this whole idea, it's more blessed to give than to receive, rings true of how Jesus lived. When you read Philippians 2, he emptied himself of everything that he is as God, to come down and to humble himself and condescend to our lowly estate, even to death and even the death of a cross. He gave. And then he loved us all the way to the cross, to the ground, to the burial, to the resurrection, ascension, and pouring out his gift upon us, the Holy Spirit. And this is in accord with how he taught us to live, how we are to follow him. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I don't remember the exact time, but I remember somewhere in my childhood where, you know, the light bulb goes on, where I gave of a gift or something that was of my own labor. And you know, kids, at birthdays and Christmas, it's all about the gifts. I want the presents. What more do I... You open up one, is there another one? And we think that's the greatest thing. But I remember that light bulb moment when there was a time when you give a gift from your own labor. Wow! How blessed it is to give rather than just to receive. The essence of the gospel is not found in just simple this doctrine or that doctrine or a theory or a magic formula or a secret access to a powerful name by which you could wander through the earth and do these great things. All these things that happen. No, that's not the gospel. The essence of the gospel is doing love. Doing it. Laboring so you can support the weak. Paul lived out the message of the gospel, the message of God's grace, verse 32. And again, it's not primarily a theory, it's a way of life. An image-bearing way of life. No wonder after Paul's prayer for them in verse 36 that they wept at the thought of not seeing him again. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. He had lived shepherd love, Christ's love, before that congregation, before those elders. I just want to share one note before we conclude, and that's this idea of praying. Notice that they prayed kneeling down. When we pray, the key is to have our heart affection towards God. The inward affection of the heart. That's the important thing in prayer. But we do read in many places in Scripture, and here's one of them, they prayed and they knelt down. We read in other places they lifted up their hands and looked to heaven. These things are from God's Word. They're, again, not human invention, kneeling, lifting up hands, and so forth. And the idea is that there is a reason for bodily postures with the spiritual disciplines. God involves our whole body, the internal, the external, all of it, to be exercised to His glory and worship. It helps us not to be sluggish in our prayers and praise. It engages us more. In public, corporate worship especially, it can be a prod, a motivation, an encouragement to reverence God corporately. And so they just fell on their knees. They're crying out to God. They're humbled by all this. This great gospel. We're purchased by God's blood. He gave to us. We received. In summary, things to do. Well, we're to support the weak. We're to give and not covet. We're to pray and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and be kindly affectionate to one another. In conclusion, there were dangers threatening the church at Ephesus. Paul knew that from his long stay there, and Paul knew that when he left that there was going to be great danger, savage wolves, Demetrius and the silversmith, the supporters of Artemis, the Jews, exorcists, magicians, false teachers from within. And Paul would protect them by giving one last warning to the shepherd of that flock. You know, there's one place we didn't look this morning, but you can think about that first letter to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2:1. It's to Ephesus. And Jesus commends that church by and large, but he says, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Something happened. My friends, what dangers threatens our church, our congregation? What threatens the church worldwide? What protections has Christ given to us against these threats? Well, He's given us Himself. He's given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's made overseers to help watch and care, but you need to pray for them lest savage wolves come from within. This is all God's doing, and we need to believe Him, and we need to cry out to Him, and we praise Him for His blessedness. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for shepherding us. Thank You for overseeing us. Thank You for spanking us with the rod as we need. Thank You for leading us, feeding us from Your Word. Thank You for communing with us, being present with us. Thank You for the one flock that we can have fellowship with You, with one another. Lord, we thank You for prayer. We thank You for doctrine. We thank You for fellowship. We thank You for the sacraments we're about to partake of. These signs and seals of Your word of promise. But above all, we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great gift to us, of Your life for us, so that we could live. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.